Amen. All right. Acts chapter number 13 for the Bible study. Acts 13 and 14 contains the record of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and his company. After being sent out of the church at Antioch by the Holy Ghost, they went down to Seleucia, which was about 15 miles from Antioch in Syria. No report is given of the work done in that city. And from there they departed to the island of Cyprus, which was actually, if you recall, we saw back in Acts chapter 4, that's the home country of Barnabas. They reached land on Cyprus at Salamis on the eastern end and preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And then they journeyed across the island, and nothing said of their work until they reached Paphos, which is on the western end. You got the map up here on the screen. This is where they start out, Antioch, Syria, come down here to Seleucia, all the way over here. Did you see the laser pointer there? High tech right here. So Salamis on Cyprus, and they come across the island. That's about 80 to 100 miles. And as we're going to see this evening, they leave Cyprus and head north up here in this region, which is modern day Turkey. And all this region up in here is the region of Galatia. And so these cities up in here are what we're going to be reading about the remainder of the chapter, of chapter 13 into chapter 14. So it's just helpful when you're reading about these places to see the map up there on the screen. So in Paphos, they found an apostate Jew, a certain sorcerer named Bar-Jesus, who apparently was an advisor to the Gentile deputy of that country, Sergius Paulus. The Gentile desired to hear the word of God from Paul and Barnabas, but the sorcerer withstood them and sought to turn them away from the faith. Paul pronounced blindness on the sorcerer, and as a result, the Gentile believed the gospel. And you'll notice in Acts 13, at the end of verse number 12, I'm just reviewing, of course. We've already covered this in our last study. I'm just reviewing a little bit before we pick it up where we're going to start this evening. But in verse 12, it says that this Gentile, that when he believed, it says, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So the emphasis wasn't on the miracle for this Gentile. The emphasis was on what was being preached, the doctrine. Well, what was the doctrine that Paul preached? No doubt, the gospel, the grace of God. And this Gentile, being astonished at that doctrine, he believes and he was saved. And as we saw in our last study, this first recorded miracle of Paul's ministry is a dispensational picture of his ministry and of this present age. Arno Gabelein, now he was a man that wrote a lot of books, did a lot of preaching and a lot of conferences back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, mainly the early 1900s. And he's one of the contributing editors to the Scofield Reference Bible. And he said about this miracle, he said, the Holy Spirit, in giving us the narrative, did not report their activity in detail. You know, they've gone through several places and nothing's really said of their ministry. And that was on purpose. He's saying the Holy Spirit, in giving us the narrative, did not report the activity in detail because he wanted the event in Paphos to take prominent first place in the first journey of the apostle to the Gentiles. And this first recorded miracle, as I said, is a picture of Paul's ministry in this age. It's a very significant event. It's significant that in this event, it's from here, that from here on, instead of being known as Saul, he's called Paul. Okay, Paul's a Gentile name. Now, he was a Jew saved by grace and put into the spiritual body of Christ, but his name had been Saul, a Hebrew name. But now, from here on, it's Paul. That's what he's known as from here on out throughout the book of Acts. And it's also significant that after this event, it is no longer Barnabas and Saul. We've read that several times in Acts leading up to this chapter. It refers to Barnabas first, Barnabas and then Saul, as though, you know, kind of insinuating that Barnabas was the leader. But from here on, it's Paul and his company. If you'll notice in verse number 13, it says that. It says, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos. And so it's very significant. From Paphos, they departed the island of Cyprus. They arrived in Perga. And it is there that John Mark deserted the missionary work and returned to Jerusalem. And as we've kind of indicated already in our studies, this most likely had to do with the fact that, although it doesn't say this, if you kind of read between the lines, I don't think he was too happy about Paul taking the leadership over Barnabas, which was John Mark's uncle. And maybe it was that he didn't really understand some of the things about Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. But we know that desertion of John Mark caused a contention later on between Paul and Barnabas. John Mark goes back to Jerusalem. And we're going to read about that contention in Acts 15. And it's very clear, according to the Word of God, that Barnabas was wrong and Paul was right. And it's interesting, as we've told you, Acts 13, and 13 is the number of separation. You have right here in Acts 13:13 a separation of John Mark separating from the missionaries and going back to Jerusalem. And again, I'm refraining some remarks because I want to say more about this when we get to chapter 15. But I really think, the more I think about it and study, I really think that event's more significant than a lot of people realize. Of course, we know John Mark gets right later, apparently, because Paul says in his last epistle that he's profitable to him for the ministry. But it's got to do with the issue of Paul's authority, really. And I'll say more about that later. Now, let's look here in Acts 13. We left off at verse 13, so let's pick it up in verse 14. Acts 13:14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, that's not the Antioch in Syria from where they were sent out. This is a different Antioch. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, that was customary to ask any guest teachers present to speak after the reading of the law and the prophets. And apparently the word had gotten to the rulers that these men had been teachers. And so they give them the opportunity. And I think they got a lot more than what they bargained for, though. They say, "Do you have any word?" Yeah, Paul had a word for them. And his word for him goes from verse 17 down to verse 41. And what a message it was. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Let me say a few things here before we get into the message about this issue of Paul going. Every time he comes into a city, he always goes into the synagogues and first preaches to the Jews. And you see that all through the book of Acts. Paul goes to the Jew first. Well, we know that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And we know that his ministry is primarily to the Gentiles, so why does he go to the Jew first? Now, you need to understand that's only during this time period covered by the book of Acts. After that, it's no longer to the Jew first, okay? Now, I'm going to say more about this stuff later, but let me just give you some brief comments on this now before we get into the message that he preaches here. After the stoning of Stephen, which was in Acts 7, God began to cast Israel aside as a nation. But as we've been trying to tell you all through this study, he did it by transition. He didn't do it overnight. Acts 9 through 28 covers that period of transition. And during that transition, God used the Apostle Paul's ministry to call out a remnant of Israel by grace and put them in the body of Christ. Now, hold a marker here in Acts 13, and let's go over to Romans 11 for a moment. Now, this is important you understand this, because a lot of people get confused about Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. They see him doing certain things in reference to Jewish ordinances and holy days and whatever. And um, And they wonder about that. And they know that during the Acts period that Paul's got these signs and miracles that he does. And I believe all that changed after the Acts period. The signs ceased. And I believe that Paul's attitude toward the Jewish ordinances and things, there was a change after the Acts period. But what's the deal during Acts? What's the deal with that? Romans 11, verse 1. I say then. Now, of course, Paul writes the book of Romans during the Acts period. Had God cast away his people, God forbid. In other words, they're not totally cast away. He's going to explain. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. Not every single Jew was blinded. There were some that believed. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? In other words, don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone. They seek my life. But what saith the answer God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time, during the book of Acts period, from what, that's the time he's writing this. During this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So there's a remnant being called out of Israel, and it's according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. The gospel of the kingdom required works. Again, I gotta say, make it clear, works never saved anybody, but they were required to prove faith in the gospel of the kingdom, not in the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said, no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So there's a remnant being called out of Israel during the book of Acts period, a remnant of Jews that believe Paul's gospel, and they get put into the body of Christ. And so during this period, Paul's very careful not to offend the Jews, just so long as it didn't contradict salvation by grace. He'd go along with a lot of things concerning vows and holy days and so forth. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20 explains his attitude. 1 Corinthians 9, 20, again, during the Acts period, this was written. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them who are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. So he was very careful about things like meats and holy days, and these type of things concerning Jewish ordinances. By the way, this also explains the signs and miracles that accompany his ministry during the book of Acts. It's the Jews that require a sign. And Paul had the signs of an apostle, and he had some signs and wonders because he was preaching to the Jew first. You just need to know, to sum it up, we can get into a lot of complex things about this stuff. But just to make it simple, God gave the Jews an advantage throughout the book of Acts period. But that ended. And the pronouncements made in Acts 28:28. Salvation is sent to the Gentiles. They'll hear it. The transition ended. That advantage stopped. It goes out to all men alike. And then after the Acts period, if you read in Philippians 3, Paul has a whole different attitude about Jewish ordinances and things. He says it's dumb. Read it in Philippians 3. Whereas he was careful not to offend the Jews in those things, that was during that transition time. But afterward, his attitude toward those things changed. His last epistle, one of the last things he says by inspiration of God is, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. He who had great power from God to do healings, had the signs of healings and miracles and whatever. He didn't have that after Acts closed. That transition ended. Things changed. So there's some differences between Paul's ministry during Acts and after Acts. Now, he's still preaching the same gospel the whole time. He's not offering the kingdom to Israel. Just because he went to the Jew first does not mean he was offering the kingdom to Israel. No, you're not reading your Bible carefully if you think that. So you got to notice those distinctions. A person that takes their Bible seriously, when they have to wonder about things in Paul's epistles, when they see certain things said in his epistles written during Acts and things said in his epistles written after Acts, and they see some differences and they wonder, what's the deal with that? Well, it's got everything to do with that remnant of that was being called out during that period. Okay? Listen. The Jews could have had no reason to complain about salvation being sent to the Gentiles apart from their instrumentality, since everywhere from Jerusalem to Rome, salvation had been sent to the Gentiles because the Jews refused it. That was the pattern. He'd go preach to the Jews. Some of them would believe. Most of them wouldn't. They'd rebel against it. They'd refuse it. And he'd say, I'm going to the Gentiles. And so God was being so long-suffering toward that people as he was calling out that remnant. And you see this develop throughout Acts. In Acts 13:46, he says, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And then in Acts 18, verse number 6, it says, he says to the Jews, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth, I'll go unto the Gentiles. And then in Acts 28, the final pronouncement, he talks about their blindness as he quotes the prophecy of Isaiah 6. And he said in verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. So you see that develop. After Acts 28, it doesn't go to the Jew first. Okay? And those signs do cease. All right. Well, that's important stuff, and there's more we could say about it. Maybe we'll develop it further as we go along in our studies. Let's get into this message here in Acts 13. Paul's first recorded message. It's not his first message. Some people refer to this as Paul's first message. He'd been preaching for 10 years. This is first recorded message, and it's the first recorded message of the gospel, the grace of God. Now, keep some things in mind before we get into this. He's in a Jewish synagogue, and he gives this message after the reading of the Law and Prophets. And so he begins with the Law and Prophets as he briefly reviews the history of Israel. That's from verse 17 to 22. And then he declares, as he comes up to the time period of John the Baptist, he declares that Jesus is their promised Messiah, and that although he was rejected by the people, God raised him from the dead. And that rejection was actually in fulfillment of what God had prophesied. He deals with Christ being the Messiah, the Son of God, and being raised from the dead, verse 23 to 37. And some of what he says there for a while kind of sounds similar to what you read earlier in Acts when Peter preached or when Stephen preached. But when you come to verse 38 and 39, that application and conclusion, which is really the most important part of the message, You have to introduce a message, and then you have a body of it where you're leading somewhere. And then when you make the application and you bring it all to a close, when he brings that application and conclusion, verse 38 and 39, that's unlike anything those Jews had ever heard before. No doubt about it. And then he closes in verse 40 and 41 with a warning. Now, what we're going to do, because, you know, we did this with Peter's messages in Acts 2 and 3, and I'm going to do, and we did this, I think, if I remember correctly, with Stephen's in 7. We're going to read the whole thing, and I'm going to have to make some comments as we go. I mean, it's just, and there ain't no way I'm going to read all the way through this without stopping and saying something. But I'm going to try to be brief with the comments, because we can really analyze this sermon and study it for the next several months. There's a lot in this message. But I want to get the continuity of it. It's one message given at one time. I think it's beneficial for us to read it all at one time. And so what I'm going to do, here's the game plan with the remainder of our time. We'll read through it. Don't get nervous now. I know. It's a good night. It goes all the way down to verse 41. I know, but we're going to pull through this thing. The Bible said, he that endureth the end, the same shall be saved. And so we're going to, I'm sorry, I shouldn't mess around like that. We're going to read down through there, and then at the end, as time permits, we'll make some concluding remarks. All right, Acts 13:16. Then Paul stood up. Man, I would have loved to have been there. See, I'm already stopping and making comments. Can't help it. Can you imagine being there with this great apostle Paul standing up to preach this great message? Man, I tell you, it would have been something. Then Paul, we know what he said. We're about to read it. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God. He's distinguishing. So who's the ye that fear God? It would be Gentiles in the synagogue. If a Gentile feared God, the God of Israel, was interested in learning about the God of Israel, they would be welcomed into the synagogues. Look down in verse 42. It says, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them. Back in Acts chapter 10, it referred to a Gentile, Cornelius, how he feared God, the God of Israel. So it's a type of Gentiles in the synagogue like Cornelius was, if you remember studying Cornelius in Acts 10. Give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. That'd be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What you're going to notice in these first verses of this message is he's going to emphasize God's faithfulness to the people and their corresponding faithlessness to him. He's going to talk about how good God's been to the people and yet how unbelieving and disobedient the people have been in response to that. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. They had bad manners. Unbelief. Idolatry. Murmuring. That was their manners in the wilderness. And God was so long-suffering, there were several times God said, I'm going to kill them all. Thank God for the intercessory prayer of Moses. Sometimes Moses said, God, why don't you kill them all? And he wouldn't. If they ever got together on that thing, those people would have been in trouble. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, those heathen nations, pagan nations. You say, well, why did God do that to those people? You go back and read it in the law. He talks about how wicked they were. And it's God's land. He can give it to who he wants to, by the way. And he kicked them out. He divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So Samuel was a judge. He was the last judge, and he's known as Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. You remember in 1 Samuel 8, it talks about this. They wanted a king like the other nations. And God said to Samuel, they've rejected me that I should be king over them. So they were wanting a human king. They were rejecting God as their king. And so God, in his mercy, he allowed them to have what they wanted, but it didn't turn out so well for them. And whenever we get out of God's perfect will, it doesn't turn out so well. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. 40 is a big number in the Bible. So you see it a lot. It's mainly got to do with testing. And when he had removed him, and you can go back and study what happened there with Saul and his unbelief and his disobedience and how God had to remove him, though he allowed him to reign for 40 years. God had rejected him as king pretty early on, but he allowed him to remain as king. But he anointed his king that he wanted early on also, but it took a while for the bad king to be gone and the right king to come in. And it's a picture of how in the future there's going to be the Antichrist in his kingdom and then the true Christ in his kingdom. But it says, he raised up unto them David to be their king. to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed had God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now the whole emphasis is going to be on the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice the language there in verse 22. It says that he raised up unto them David to be their king. And the Jews recognized that. They knew that David was their great king and that God had raised him up. Well, the same God that raised up David to be their king, it says in verse 23, of this man's seed, of David's seed, God raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. It was according to promise. It was according to prophecy. He'd be of the seed of David. When John, this would be John the Baptist, had first preached before his coming, the coming of the Lord Jesus, he was the forerunner preparing the way. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance. Now, John's baptism of repentance, who was it aimed at? It says right here, to all the people of Israel. His ministry was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was a baptism of repentance. Mark chapter 1 calls it the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Same thing Peter preached in Acts 2 to the Jews. That's a Jewish baptism. That's not our baptism in this age. Okay? People say, well, John the Baptist was baptizing people by immersion to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. John the Baptist didn't understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The 12 apostles that were preaching the gospel in the earthly ministry of Christ didn't understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We got to be careful with that. Verse 25, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? A lot of people were thinking he was the Messiah. He said, I'm not he. But behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. Jesus was born after John. It's interesting, if you go back and read in the gospel records, John says, he that cometh after me was before me. The one that was born after me and comes after me, he was before me. Well, Jesus didn't begin in Bethlehem as a babe. He's God who became incarnate, came down to this earth. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, again, referring to the Gentiles that were present there, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Now, he's just talking about the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah, which means he is the Son of God. He's the Savior. That's the emphasis he's going to bring now, that Jesus is the Savior. Now, I want to show you something. Let's pause just for a moment. Back in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was preaching to Cornelius, he was talking about what had transpired and things. And he makes a statement in verse 36. In the course of his message, he says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel. Okay? Period. Then you come here and Paul's preaching in the synagogue, but he's also making his remarks. He's addressing Gentiles. And so he says to you, well, you of the stock of Abraham and you that fear God, that would be the Gentiles who are present there. And then, as I referred to earlier, Acts 28:28, he said the salvation is sent to the Gentiles. So it starts off, it's sent to Israel. Then it's sent to Israel and the Gentiles. And then it's sent to the Gentiles. Do you realize that in this present age, after that transition ended, as it stands now, all people are basically Gentiles as far as God's concerned. God gives Israel no advantage. They're not his people in this age. Okay? Now that'll mess up some prophecy preaching and things, I know. But you need to understand that the prophecies concerning Israel and their kingdom are not being fulfilled presently. You got all kind of guys on TV trying to take current events and make them the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophetic clock has stopped. We're in a mystery time. What God is doing now is not according to prophecy. All right, well, you realize those Jews in Israel right now could get kicked out again and it wouldn't affect anything as far as God's concerned? Because according to prophecy, when God brings them back, He brings them all back and they get saved and they serve God. That's not happening now. And I understand it was an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing how God has kept them as an identity and how they have not lost their identity as a race and all that. It's an amazing thing. But I'm talking about as far as God's dealings are concerned, He's not dealing with Israel as a nation presently. Okay, well, that's another message for another time, but I just thought to point that out. So, verse 27, let's read on. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew them not. Now, by the way, the whole emphasis here is the salvation being sent. He's talking about Jesus being a Savior, and His whole emphasis is not on Him being, His whole emphasis here is not on blessing coming to the Gentiles through the rise of Israel. His whole emphasis is on their fall and how they've rejected the Word of God. But even so, Christ is still the Savior and the salvation is being sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew Him not. So, just like Peter had said, they were ignorant. Nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? These religious people meeting every Sabbath day, hearing the Word of God, didn't have a clue what it meant. Isn't that amazing? That sounds a whole lot like a lot of folks today. You got people sitting in churches like this all across this country, and they hear the Word of God, don't have a clue what it means. It's not real in their heart. They're in ignorance. They're in blindness. The ignorance of the inspired Word led to the rejection of the incarnate Word. It says, because they knew Him not. Even though they were hearing prophecy about this Savior, they still rejected Him. It's possible to hear the Word of God and you not believe it, and it not sink down in your heart, and it not affect you in your life. Boy, there's too much of that going on. There's too much going on like that in even churches like this, where the Word of God is given. People say, well, if the Word of God was given, things would happen. No, things would happen if you'd respond to the Word of God. The Word of God is the power, but it's not going to have a powerful effect on you if you don't receive it in your heart by faith. Anyway, it says, read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning Him. Isn't that an amazing thing? They didn't even understand that in their rejection of their Messiah, they're actually fulfilling the prophecy concerning their own Messiah. They did it of their own will, and they were responsible, but it was all part of God's plan anyway. That shows you the balance between the, as people say, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Peter said in Acts 2, He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but you took Him and you by wicked hands crucified and slain. And He was slain. In other words, you're responsible. You did it of your own will, but God knew it was going to happen. It was actually planned by God. That's that balance, see? Both are true. God is in control, but He gives man a will. Now it says, and though they found no cause of death in Him, yet desired they Pilate that He should be slain. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Back early on with their first king, their first human king, they didn't want God as their king. They wanted a human king. They desired a king. And they cried out, make us a king. If you go back to 1 Samuel 8, that's what they said. Make us a king. And then when their true king, the Son of God Himself, comes on the scene, they say, we have no king but Caesar. Man alive. And they knew he was an innocent man, but yet they rejected him nonetheless and wanted him killed. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. God knew that was going to happen. It was all part of His plan. And His death, His rejection and death, didn't defeat God's purposes. Jesus is still the Savior. And God's still going to fulfill everything He planned on fulfilling that He promised. But God raised Him from the dead. So get it. In verse 28, He talks about the crucifixion. In verse 29, He talks about the burial. In verse 30, He talks about the resurrection. Death, burial, and resurrection. On this basis, He's going to preach the gospel of the grace of God. Notice he doesn't have, it doesn't have the flavor of a murder indictment like Peter's message did. Because Paul's not preaching to the ones that were there in Jerusalem that cried out, crucify him. He's telling them what had happened, but he's going to show them how it all turned out good and what God was doing with this. Verse 31, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. You know, between his resurrection and his ascension before the disciples, there was 40 days there. He made these appearances. There were witnesses that he had risen from the dead. Many witnesses. In fact, 500 brethren saw him at once, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children. The promise goes back to verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. So the fact that Israel rejected their Messiah and crucified him didn't change anything. He's the risen Savior. All right, now look. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Which, by the way, what he quotes here is in our second Psalm in our King James Bible, so it confirms the order of the Psalms. As is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He's talking about the resurrection, his resurrection from the dead. Revelation 1:5 says Jesus is the first begotten of the dead. He's the first to rise from the dead to die no more. There had been others before Jesus that were resurrected, but they died again. Jesus is the first to rise from the dead to die no more. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. That's quoting from Isaiah 55:3. And if you study that out, you'll find the sure mercies of David have to do with God making an everlasting covenant with David concerning his seed and his throne, especially Psalm 89. You ought to study in light of this. Verse 35, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, this would be Psalm 16, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. He died physically and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Talking about his body. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. So, if you study John 11, you'll find that corruption was believed to set in on the fourth day. Remember Lazarus? After 4 days it said he stinketh. That means the corruption had set in. He was raised from the third day. His body saw no corruption. So that prophecy couldn't be referring to David. It was referring to David's seed, Jesus Christ. And so Paul's showing that all this is according to God's purpose and plan and fulfillment of prophecy. By the way, let me just stop and say, the resurrection, look, the gospel is the death of Christ, but it's not just the death of Christ. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And there's a heavy emphasis in the New Testament on the resurrection of Christ. And we ought to be making a heavy emphasis on the resurrection of Christ in our preaching and teaching. And if we're preaching the Bible, we will, because it's emphasized in the Word of God. Verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore. Now, here's where he's getting to. Now, this is different than what Peter did. Okay, Peter's whole emphasis had to do, when he was talking about how Christ died and God raised him from the dead, the whole emphasis was on the fact that he was going to sit on the throne of David and he was going to come back if Israel repented. Paul didn't do any of that. Now he preached, on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he gives this application, this message. He says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, notice he doesn't just say in his name. Like Peter said in Acts 4, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Talking about in the name of Jesus, talking about his authority. He's not saying that. He's saying through this man. In other words, who he is and what he's done. What did he just get through talking about? His death, burial, and resurrection. that He's the Son of God, that He's the Savior. And yes, He's the Savior of Israel, but not just Israel. Savior of the whole world. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by Him, in other words, who He is and what He's done, by Him all that believe are justified. That sounds like it's an instantaneous thing upon believing, and it is. Justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's the first time you ever read anything like that in the Word of God. Now, under the law, I know that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the law itself has never justified anybody. I understand that. But under the law, it proved faith. If a man made no attempt at the works of the law, it proved he had no faith. He was not saved. But Paul is talking about justification apart from the law. The law is not the issue. Christ fulfilled all that. He's our righteousness. He's talking about a justification that's instantaneous upon believing in this man by what he did. By him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The basis is by him, Jesus. The recipients are all, whether Jew or Gentile. The condition is simply believe. The benefit is you're justified. The extent is from all things, and the comparison is with that which has gone before and been required before, having to do with the law of Moses. Now, that's new. And that's the first time this is recorded. Now, I'm not saying it's the first time it was ever preached. I believe Paul had preached this before. But as far as the record is concerned, here's the first recorded message of the clear gospel of the grace of God. Now, notice what he says in verse 40 and 41. We'll finish up. Beware, therefore. Any good gospel message ends with a warning. You give people the gospel. You say, now, if you reject the gospel, you're going to die and go to hell. You warn people, if you reject this message, there are consequences. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Now, he quotes Habakkuk 1:5. That's what he's citing here. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now, hang with me just a little bit longer. I'll try to just give you a couple concluding thoughts and we'll pick it up there next time. By the Spirit of God, Paul's speaking by the Spirit of God. Paul spiritually applies an Old Testament prophecy to his ministry. And if you go back and study Habakkuk 1, it ain't talking about Paul's ministry. It's talking about the coming invasion of the Chaldeans. But Paul, by the Spirit, took that and made an application from it. And Paul's ministry was hidden from the prophets. There ain't no way Habakkuk was referring to Paul when he said, a man declared unto you. But Paul applies it to himself. Not only that, look in verse 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. That's another Old Testament prophecy quoted and applied to Paul's ministry, that in the context of the prophecy is referring to Christ as the Messiah, as it pertains to the kingdom, and so forth. Now, like I've told you before, we can make some applications from Old Testament scriptures if we're careful, if we don't violate sound doctrine, we can make some secondary applications. But this is something more than that. The Spirit of God has every right to take what He said and do what He wants with it. So Paul's speaking this by the Spirit. Okay? Now, there's some similarities between this message and the first recorded message of Peter, if you compare it in Acts 2. But here, let me finish tonight by just giving you some very important distinctions. First of all, Peter's message was a national message addressed to the whole house of Israel. Gentiles were not addressed. But Paul's message was to the men of Israel in the local synagogue and to the Gentiles that were present. There's a big difference there. Secondly, Peter preached that God raised Christ from the dead to sit on the throne of David. The emphasis was on the kingdom issue. But Paul preached that God raised Christ from the dead, that through him men might receive forgiveness of sins and justification by faith apart from the works of the law. You compare it as different how Peter and Paul preaches here in these things. We have one of the booklets you can pick up on the back table, volume. This is actually volume one for Brother Reese's book on right division. And on page 25, he said, the whole issue during this present age can be summarized in the this man of Acts 13:38 and the a man of Acts 13:41. This man is the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, who died on the cross to reconcile the lost world unto himself. He died for all, and anyone who turns to him and believes on him as their Savior, saved for all eternity. A man is Paul, God's instrument through whom he revealed the meaning of Calvary. Paul was the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, least of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:9, less than the least of all saints, Ephesians 3:8, so that he's not magnified, but Jesus Christ is. Paul did not receive the message by reading the Old Testament, for his message was hidden in God and unsearchable simply because it was not revealed or written anywhere on earth, Ephesians 3. He did not receive it of man because no man knew it, and he was not taught it because not even Peter knew it. And how in the world you could take verse 38 and 39 and compare it with Acts 2 and think it's the same thing is beyond me. It's not the same thing. Peter required repentance and water baptism for the remission of sins. Paul simply exhorts the people to believe. He don't say a word about the baptism or repentance for the remission of sins except where he referred to what John did. But he doesn't require it. In fact, you don't see Paul baptizing at all as far as the record is concerned in his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. So, lastly, in the early chapters of Acts, God used Peter to offer the kingdom to Israel. But Paul, he proved to the Jews that Jesus was their promised Messiah, but he never offered the kingdom. He was told from the beginning to depart from Jerusalem, not to begin in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the headquarters of the kingdom. How could Paul be out offering the kingdom out there among the dispersion and not in Jerusalem? He wasn't offering the kingdom. See, the whole thing with these Jews was the reason why he confirmed Jesus was their Messiah. Now, listen, I'm almost done bringing to an end here. He used the law and the prophets, and he talked about how Jesus was the promised Messiah. See, if they didn't believe that, they weren't going to believe his gospel. If they didn't believe he was the Messiah, that means they didn't believe he was the Son of God. They wouldn't believe his gospel. So he starts with these Jews with the stuff based on the Old Testament, but then he gives them his gospel he got by revelation. See? And he says, hey, Jesus is not only the Savior of Israel, but he's the Savior. He's the Savior as far as the forgiveness of sins, and we're justified instantaneously when we believe on him through his finished work. I thought it was interesting that, James M. Gray, he was the president of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago a long time ago. I think he was also maybe a contributor to the Scofield Bible. I won't read Gabe Line. I already referred to him earlier. I brought his book up here with me. I won't read it for time's sake, but there's a really good quote in here. But I'll just read what Gray said because it's basically the same thing. I finish with this. James Gray said, Peter addressed the Jews distinctively, and before the final offer of the kingdom was withdrawn from them for the time being, and hence he offered forgiveness on the ground of repentance and baptism. But Paul, speaking to the Gentiles as well as Jews, and proclaiming the gospel of grace as distinguished from that of the kingdom, utters as truth for the first time which Peter did not declare. And that's what he was referring to Acts 13. Well, Gabe Line and Gray are editors of the Scofield Reference Bible. People think Scofield Reference Bible is mainline, mainstream dispensationalism. It's interesting that those guys who were on that board lined up closer with what our position is. And I thank God for the Scofield Reference Bible. A lot of good advances were made, but they didn't have it all figured out. And we can stand on their shoulders and go further and be more consistent. And there were some inconsistencies there in their notes, and they kept mixing prophecy and mystery, and they weren't consistently dividing those things. That's very interesting. And if you want to understand your Bible and you want to be effective in the work of the ministry today, you need to understand these things that we've been discussing this evening. There's no doubt about it. We'll stop there. We have more to say on that message and things. Maybe we'll say some more on it next lesson. We'll see, but time is up. Father,